We want to read this afternoon from the book of Galatians, chapter 2. And let's see, I think we'll read the entire chapter. And then we will focus our attention briefly in preparation for the Lord's Supper on a portion of verse 20. Is that okay? Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. That's 14 years after the after Saul of Tarsus was converted on that Damascus road, and now he is the Apostle Paul. He says, I went up to again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I might proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Remember here in this book of Galatians, the very gospel itself is at stake. And there are those in the churches of Galatia that are troubling Christians. They're known as Judaizers that were saying, yes, faith in Jesus is wonderful and it's good and we don't want you to forget about that. But if you really want to be a Christian, you must follow the ceremonial law. In particular, circumcision was at issue. And so the gospel was under fire. And so the Apostle Paul is standing here in this book for defense of the gospel. But even though Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. I like that Paul says we didn't even yield for a moment. We might say a nanosecond today, I guess, maybe. No indication of yielding because it's the gospel. And from those who seem to be influential, Peter, James, and John, more than likely, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and to the circumcised. Only they asked to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. You see, that type of hypocrisy would lead. Paul was very perceptive, and he knew that this was not just a matter of being a little bit of a hypocrite. He knew that this hypocrisy would lead to a denial of the very gospel itself. So he says, when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you though a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Brethren, that seems pretty clear to me. Does it seem clear to you? Okay. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners in Christ, then a servant of sin, certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law. That is, he died to the view of the law that Paul used to have when he was Saul of Tarsus, that he could be saved by keeping the law. He says, I died to that, so that I might live to God. And then verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Well, may God bless the reading of his word. Last month, prior to coming to the Lord's Supper, we meditated, you may remember, upon the Apostle Paul's personal testimony that's recorded for us there in chapter 2. And verse 20, for through the law I died to the law. I'm sorry, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You may remember that we considered the context of Paul's testimony. He's arguing, as I mentioned in the reading, for the truth of justification by faith alone, very clearly, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. And then the last time we noted the apostle's personal experience, Galatians 2:19, where he says, back yonder, I died to the law. That is, the grace of God radically changed Paul's thinking in terms of what he valued. And remember, we went to the book of Philippians and we read Paul's testimony there of those things that I used to count as very valuable. He says, I now count but loss for the sake of Christ Jesus. What an amazing transformation grace makes in the life of a sinner. And then we looked at the apostle's thoughts relating to the cross of Christ there in verse 20. That the cross of Christ was the very means for the apostle's transformation, his change. And his testimony is not an exclusive claim, as we noted last time, but it's the testimony of all who truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we noted what it means then to be crucified with Christ. Paul is not speaking here in a physical sense. It wasn't that he was back there physically on the cross with Christ or somehow nailed on a cross next to him. That's not at all what he means. And it's not in some emotional attachment either. We commented how sometimes we identify with heroes or something like that, and what they are. We seek to become some sort of a emotional attachment. When Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, he's not talking about that either. That being crucified with Christ, we pointed out, is explained by the words of the text, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's the idea of substitution. I'm crucified with Christ in this sense. He died for me on the cross. And then Paul says, and I died. I died to myself. I died to old ways of life. I died to trying to save myself by the law. I died to all of that. And we concluded last time by pointing out how regeneration brings real change. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, yet I live as Christ living in me. Now today, we want to look at the next phrase of this verse. Paul says, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're going to zero in on the words, I live by faith. Next month, we'll look at those final words, who loved me and gave himself for me. But today, I live by faith. And we're going to consider those words under two main headings. First, very simple, faith includes three things. So we're going to look at the makeup of faith. What is this faith that Paul has, that you and I have if we are truly in Christ. And then in the second place, living by faith means four things. So faith includes three things. Living by faith means four things. And just a brief, I trust, simple meditation upon the Christian life of faith in preparation for our coming to the Lord's Supper. Now, note Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh. Now, he doesn't mean in the sinful flesh. That's not his point there. You know, Paul is not saying the life I now live in the old man or in that old nature which is daily dying. Of course, there is a daily battle. And of course, there is that reality. But that's not his point here. Paul simply means the life I live in the natural realm. That is, I just like everybody else, just like every human being, I live, I breathe, I eat, I get tired, I sleep, I work, I recreate, I'm in the world. The life I live in the flesh as a real living human being. But in Christ, that life I live differently. Paul is saying, I live out of something supernatural. He says, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith. And dear brothers and sisters, underline all that we might say about faith. Underline everything we could possibly say about faith. Is the truth that faith is something not of this world. It's not a natural sort of thing. It's not of the natural order. Because real faith is a gracious gift of God. Later, you asked Barbara to quote to you Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. Why? It's the gift of God. So faith is something supernatural. Sometimes we forget that, I think. The natural man is blind to the things of God. And that's how we all were, by birth, blind to the things of God. Sure, we could see something of creation. We talked this morning in the adult Sunday school class of the light of nature that tells us something about God. And we could see something of that. We could see something of the work of God with our physical eyes. But faith is the gift of God by which we have spiritual sight and understanding. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. I love this verse. It says, we have received not the spirit, that's small s, not the spirit, not the attitude, not the mindset of the world, but the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, who is from God. Why? That we may understand the things freely given us by God. See, the Holy Spirit works in us. He works in us faith. And at the he does that at the first, when we're first converted, when we first believe in Jesus. You remember way back yonder. And he continues to do that good work in all who belong to Christ, giving us to understand, as Paul says in Corinthians there, to understand the things freely given to us. And certainly, foremost among those things that are freely given to us, that the Holy Spirit helps us to understand, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, is Christ crucified for us. Faith gives us to understand that, and that faith is a supernatural something. It's the gift of God's grace. The Lord's table declares it, this gift that God has given to us in His Son, the bread and the wine, speaking of the body and the very blood of Christ, His cross and His death for us. And so the Lord's table declares it, and you know what? Faith embraces it. Faith lays hold of it. And that's a supernatural thing. We shouldn't lose sight of that. So Paul says, I now live by faith. And that faith includes three things. Three important aspects of faith. First, there is agreement, or what we would call consent, which means a belief that God's word is true. For instance, Acts chapter 24 and verse 14. Paul said, I worship the God of our fathers. He's speaking to unconverted men, believing as true. And he's pointing out to them that they would believe this to be true as well. Factual, everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. So the first work of faith is to agree with the scriptures that all of it is trustworthy, that all of it is true. Now, especially faith goes to those things that are true about things like God's holiness and what God demands from man. And then it goes to the fact of that we're all sinners. And then it goes to, I'm a sinner before this holy God. And faith agrees and recognizes as true that there is a great need for a Savior that I have. And faith recognizes and agrees with the reality that there is only one Savior, and that one Savior is Jesus Christ, the righteous. So faith begins by agreeing with Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Faith says that's trustworthy. That's a saying, and you know what? I agree with it. I accept it as true. But that's not all the way to saving faith. Because saving faith also includes the personal reception of that truth. We might say a personal yielding to the things that are truth. So faith not only acknowledges Christ a Savior for sinners, but as Paul states, I have faith in the Son of God who what? Who loved me. He loved me. It wasn't just that God sent His Son for sinners generally, and that Jesus loves sinners generally, and generally I'm a sinner. Paul says, no, I have faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so faith receives Christ as my Savior. John chapter 1, verse 11 says, He came unto His own received Him not, but to all who did receive Him, in verse 12, that is, as to appropriate Him for oneself. That's what it means to receive Christ, to appropriate, to embrace Him for one's self. That's to believe in His name. He gave the right to become children of God. Now, listen, it's also to receive Him as God offers Him. It's to receive Him as to the purpose for which God offers Him. That is, that Christ may do for me, and that Christ may be for me all that God has appointed Him to do and to be in the gospel. You see, that's Paul's testimony, isn't it, in Galatians 2, 20? It's an acknowledgement of the truth of who Christ is, and it's a receiving and a yielding to that truth, and it's that truth is for me, that He died for me. He loved me. And so faith agrees with and it receives the gospel. There is also in saving faith this third aspect, trust. Other words come to mind, such as rest. We sang just a few moments ago, you see, Jesus, I am resting in the truth of what Thou art. We think of words like reliance. And so faith agrees, it receives, and it trusts in Christ crucified, and that's to the saving of the soul. Saving faith. Isaiah 26:3 says, you keep Him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Why? Because He trusts in you. You see, brethren, faith is not somehow disengaged from the mind and thinking. And so we sing that wonderful 19th century hymn by Eliza Hewitt. Do any of you know Eliza Hewitt? She wrote a number of hymns. When I quote this hymn, I'm sure you'll know it. When she was a teenager, she was in college studying to be a teacher, and she was afflicted, and she became an invalid for the rest of her life. But served the Lord faithfully. She was a Sunday school superintendent, by the way, at Calvin Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia in the 19th century. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out. My heart is leaning on the Word, the living Word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. My great physician heals the sick, the lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed, for me his life he gave. You see, saving faith says, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. So there's the aspects of faith. There is agreement and consent. There is receiving and yielding and trust. Now, note the next thing our text speaks of is living by faith. Living by that faith. What does that mean? Well, four vital and basic things. And that we could say an awful lot about these things. I'm just going to kind of sum them up for you by way of meditation upon these things for coming to the Lord's Supper. And I say vital because you know what the word vital, when we say four vital things, the word vital means life-giving. So vital. And I say that because the Scripture states that the just shall what? Live by faith. And basic. Vital and basic because the Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God. So faith is basic. It's vital and basic. It's so basic. I mean, can you imagine somebody setting out to write a great novel and hasn't learned the ABCs? Well, you can't write a novel, can you, without learning the ABCs? Well, you can set out to please God all you want in your own effort, but if you don't have faith, it's absolutely impossible to please God. So these are four vital, basic things. So the first thing is faith is God's gracious gift to us. We've said that. But this is what it really is. It really and vitally unites us to Christ. It is faith that joins us to Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Thomas Manton, one of my favorite Puritans, wrote, this is really good. Other graces make us like Christ, but faith makes us one with Christ principally and primarily. Now we've got to get this. Christ is the author. He is the source of spiritual life. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12 says, whoever has the Son has what? Life. And we have Christ as we are what? As we are vitally united to him. That's how we have Christ, by being joined to him. Colossians 2:19 teaches that we are joined to Christ as the head and the body. Or as Jesus explained in John 15 and verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches, you abide in me. So Christ is the source of life. That spiritual new life is from him. It's in him. And what is the bond? What is the glue? But faith. Ephesians 3:17, the apostle prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts. How? Through faith. Through faith. That supernatural gift of God's grace. Remember, when I talk about faith, I'm not talking about something that you can work up. We're not talking about something that you can devise. We're talking about that supernatural gift of God's grace. Second, relating to this things that are vital and basic to this faith, all other graces, important and as useful as they are, as it were, under, or they are regulated. In fact, they are made vital, they are quickened by faith. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 5 through 7. Peter says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith." Now, he doesn't mean there supplement your faith in the sense that faith is not enough by which we're justified by the instrument of faith. He's not talking about that. But he's talking about adding to faith virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. You see, the point that Peter is making is that without faith, all of these things, these virtues like knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, and so on, without faith, they're anemic. They're simply religious stuff. But they thrive, you see, and they flourish. They're quickened. They're enlivened by faith. Without faith in Christ, these things are no more than dead works, which ought to be repented of. Now, John Flavel wrote, "It is faith, resting upon Christ and heaven and the hopes of a better life, that sets all the other wheels at work in the soul." Isn't that good? So Hebrews 11 teaches how faith empowered men and women. Isn't that a wonderful chapter? The chapter of faith. And it's by faith that men and women of God have been empowered to levels of virtue and courage that's beyond our comprehension at times, and good works. Hebrews 11:2 says, "By faith the people of old received their commendation." Faith is the principal grace. Faith works love, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. It feeds and it nourishes hope, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. A faith teaches patience and submission. And with Paul, the saint, all the saints, you and I, that is how we are to live in faith. The third thing, basic and vital and basic thing concerning faith, is that only faith gives all the credit and glory to Christ. Thomas Manton wrote, "The worth lies in the object." See, that's the point. That's the issue of faith. It's the object of faith. And the object is Christ. And so he says the worth lies in the object. As the ivy receives strength from the oak about which it winds, faith does all, not from any intrinsic worth and force in itself, but all its power is dependent upon Christ. We are said to live by faith as we are said to be fed by the hand. It is the instrument, only the instrument. Faith gives Christ all the glory. Turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Often verse 4 is quoted and we forget to quote verse 5 with it. Verse 4 says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." What's verse 5 say? Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes what? Has faith that Jesus is the Son of God. See, that true faith doesn't boast and say, "I've overcome the world. I have this word of power. I have this power of faith. Faith always is directed to the object. And the object is Christ Jesus. So faith, true faith, always gives all the glory and all the credit to Jesus Christ alone. And finally, faith removes spiritual roadblocks and enables the means of grace. Dear brethren, just think how important it is for us to realize that. How important and vital faith is, especially as we face the difficulties of life. We need faith in Christ. Agreement that He is indeed the Savior of sinners. We need a reception of that and a yielding to it as Christ is my own Savior. He's my Savior. And we need to have trust and to rest and to rely upon that. You see, what happens in the absence of real faith? Turn to Mark chapter 6. And verse 5. I just love the simplicity of these gospel accounts. Jesus is at Nazareth. It's his hometown. And the people don't really honor him. Jesus, as a prophet, has no honor in his own home. They have no faith. And note verses 5 and 6. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Their unfaith. Their no faith. And brethren, the Bible says to us, everything by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So do you really believe in your heart of hearts? As you come to this Lord's Supper, I'm sure you're looking for a blessing. I'm sure you're desiring a token of His care and His love for you. And of course, you know and believe He died. And you believe and know He died for you. But are you really resting in that? Are you really trusting Him regardless of the circumstances? As you live in the world, do you really believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him? You see, the reality is unbelief and doubt hinders the passage of grace. As one writer said, it almost sounds sacrilegious or blasphemous. He says, unbelief is a kind of restraint to almightiness. He could not because he would not. So it is in Mark 13:58, and he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Paul says, I now live by faith. And so must we. We must live and live out of faith. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. And here we're reminded of all that Christ has done for us on the cross. It's laid out here for us so clearly. And faith receives it. Faith trusts in it. And in eating and drinking, faith looks to Christ and is confident of His blessing and encouragement. No matter how difficult or troublesome the times may be, faith, you see, knows that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. So faith in Christ is the victory. So live by faith. And next week we'll take up, or next month we'll take up the very final statement of that verse, in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We have a glorious Savior, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ. So gracious to give us this this gift of faith. Let's come to the Lord's Supper in faith, believing that Christ is all that God promises him to be for us, and then receive it and rest in it and nourish and feed our souls off of that reality. I'd like to sing hymn number, I have it here someplace, 175. It's a wonderful chapter, this eighth chapter. It begins with that glorious truth that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? By faith, no condemnation, no judgment, no guilt, ever. Impossible. Past. Your sins are removed. I talked last week or the week before about the passage that says that God says, I have put your sins behind my back. And I love that verse, because what does that mean? Where would that be? I mean, God, the attribute of God is that he fills all. He's immense. There's no place where he's not at. So behind his back means, it means they're really gone. Really gone. Our sins are gone. Buried in the deepest sea, we used to sing as a kid. And Romans chapter 8 reminds us of that right from the very outset. And it talks about this life of faith that's lived in the Spirit. And there's so much hope and so much encouragement in this glorious chapter. Verses 12 through 17, he talks about the fact that we are heirs with Christ Jesus. And we have this Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And I'm not going to say that it means Daddy, Father, but it's a term of incredible endearment and intimacy and trust in God through Christ Jesus. And then verse 18, because many of us are going through difficult days, various afflictions and suffering, and we're reminded here in the book of Romans, beginning in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation awaits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to a futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this we hope, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And remember, that word hope there means a confident expectation of future good. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. To those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that gracious promise? Isn't that something? Isn't that a good thing to keep in your head as you look here and see the symbols of all that he's done for us? The bread that's broken, his body, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? It's Christ who died. It's Christ who spilled his blood for me, for you. What a glorious thing to hold in our heads as we partake of these elements. May God give us faith.